Open your Bible this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 1 through 7 are going to be the verses that we focus on this morning. And this morning we're going to examine this passage that was originally intended for Timothy to help him know how he and other elders in the church are to live. But we're also going to seek to apply universal truths of these passages, really that are applicable to all as they are meant to raise us heavenward to see Christ. So if you would please one more time stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word. And follow along as I read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You may be seated. Again, this whole section, going back to chapter 2, is talking about how people specifically in the church ought to behave. And he deals with people in general, then he dealt with men and women, and now he's on to dealing with overseers here. And we're going to jump right into this passage, into verse 1, and see that desiring to be an elder in the church, overseer, elder in the church, is desiring to perform a good work. It's desiring to perform a good work. Verse 1 again, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This word noble task, literally, the word noble literally is the word for good, and task is the word for work. That's why in the old, even King James Version, they translate it as he desires a good work. If you desire to be an overseer, an elder in the church, you are desiring to perform a work that is good. To do a good work. This whole idea of good and good works is very important for the Apostle Paul in this letter. Matter of fact, Paul mentions the word good significantly more times in this little letter than he does in any of his other letters, even his bigger ones like 1 Corinthians and Romans. He mentions the word good more here in this little book. 14 times in these six little chapters, he keeps talking about this theme and this idea of good, that which God sees as good. What is a good work in the eyes of God? The church should be about that which is good. For instance, we've already looked at this a few weeks ago, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What is the good life, according to Paul, for the Christian? To live a quiet, peaceful life where you're dignified. Live amongst people in a kind and gentle and a quiet way. This is good. So the whole letter, Paul is helping the church and helping Timothy to see that the church should be about performing good works. But he doesn't just leave it abstractly. He then tells us what these good works are to be. And part of these good works that he summed up for us are to live a quiet and peaceful life amongst outsiders. That's good in the sight of God. That pleases God. That is what God wants his people to do. And he continues on this theme. We've already seen the word good several times. He mentioned last week, we talked about how women in the church are to be dressed modestly, not given to extravagant clothing, but instead should be about good works. Verse 10. So this whole idea of good and that people in the church should be about good works and should be for good works is very important to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 10. The church is not to be a place where people run wild and do whatever they want. The church is to be a place where the goodness of God is being lived out in the lives of his people as they press on and strive to live a good life in the world. And good, defining that by God's definition of good. So Paul wants those in the church to be about that which is good. And again, he specifically is hammering that home in the book of 1 Timothy. And here again, if you desire to be an overseer in the church, you are desiring a good work. Paul says, and if you remember, Pastor Pat dealt with this on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, Romans 12:9, Christians should abhor that which is evil, but cling to that which is good. Cling to that which is good. That's the call of the Christians and for Christians. And that's really the theme of 1 Timothy, that the church, the household of God, should be about that which is good in the sight of God. Wanting to be an overseer in the house of God is desiring to perform a good work. If you desire to perform, to be an overseer, that's a good work. Now, before we get into these qualifications in verses 2 through 7, let's very quickly take a break, since we haven't really done that in our series yet, and talk about good works, since so much of this book is about good works. As I've said, 14 times he mentions this idea of Christians should be doing good, more than in any other letters. So before we do that, let's very quickly hit four key points to help us understand about good works. First of all, And then we'll jump into, you know, the rest of the text here. First, good works are those works that conform to the Word of God. Good works are those works that conform to the Word of God. God defines what a good work is. We do not get the freedom to say, I know God says don't do this, but I think that this is good. And so this is how Christians should live, doing this. No, God defines, hey, this is what I declare, God says, to be good. This is what I declare to be a good work that my people are to be about. Good works are those things that conform to the Word of God. God, being the fountain of all goodness flows from Him, and God, being the very fountain of goodness, declares to His people that which is good. If you want to know what is good and how to live a good life before God, do not look outside of Scripture, but look to what God has declared is a good life. And again, you see these things very prevalently in this book of 1 Timothy, such as verses 1 through 3, living a quiet and peaceful life in the world. That's good and pleasing to God. God defines what is good and what He wants from His people. So a good work are those works that conform to God's Word. He gets to say what is good and what is bad. It is not up to us. We don't get to change God's Word and say, I know God said that was bad in the past, but now today we say it's good. It doesn't matter if you want to call it good. It's not good if God said it's bad. What God says is bad is bad, and what God said is good is good. Humans don't get to change the definition of good and bad. A good work, according to Scripture, is that which conforms to God's Word. God, the fountain of goodness, the author of all goodness, He declares what is good and what is unacceptable, what is bad. So first, we have to understand that if we want to do good works as a Christian, we have to look to the Word of God to see what those good works are. You don't invent them. You don't consider them. You know, what do I think is good? What has God declared to be good? Okay, that's the first thing we need to consider. Secondly, just because a good work is performed does not mean that it is pleasing to God. So you look in the Bible and say, oh, here's something that God said is good. If I just do that thing, then clearly God will be pleased with me. Performance of good works is not the only thing that God is concerned about. And we're going to talk about this in point three here. But what the main concern always throughout Scripture of God for His people is faith. Faith, performing good works through faith in Christ. Faith is key. We've talked about this as we've looked at the sacraments over the last few weeks, and we've talked about that a while. But where's the power of the sacraments, if you will? What is the most important part of baptism? It's not the physical act of being submerged in water and raised. Anybody can do that, and you can do that anywhere. The most important part of baptism is clinging to the promises that are being visually symbolized by faith. Clinging to those promises by faith. Faith is the most important part, element of baptism. Same with communion. It's not simply the munching and the drinking that is the most important part. It's receiving the promises that are here being displayed to your eyes by faith. God is always primarily concerned with faith. That is the most important thing. We should do good works, but we must do them in faith, which is point three. The saints should be about good works. We should be about good works. Christianity is not, hey, you know, you're saved without good works, and good works don't matter at all, ever, in your Christian life, so you can do whatever you want. That is not Christianity. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not ever what God has told his people. You look in the Old Covenant, you look in the New Covenant, that is never the attitude God's had with his people. Hey, I've saved you out of Egypt, now do whatever you want. No, he said, I've saved you out of Egypt, now here's my law, walk therein. I've saved you from the power of Satan. Now here's how you ought to live. This is how you ought to live. A good life before God, Paul's saying to the church in Ephesus through Timothy here. Saints should be about good works. Not doing good works to gain merit with God. That is not why we do good works. Thinking that our lives are like there's a heavenly scale of good versus bad. And at the end of our lives, all of our good works are going to be put on the scale. And hopefully we did more good than bad. And if the scale tips in our favor, then we enter heaven. That is not the Christian message either. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that faith alone in Christ alone is what gets a person into the gates of heaven. It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So you don't do good works to gain merit. If you are doing a good work to gain merit with God, that good work that you are performing has ceased to be a good work and is now, as a matter of fact, is detestable in the eyes of God because you are doing something that is not in the prescribed way, he said. He wants us to have faith in Christ. If you are trying to get to heaven outside of Christ, all those good works that you're trying to do are actually detestable in the sight of God. Because God wants people to have faith in his Son. God wants to see his Son glorified and exalted in the hearts and lives of his people. So the saints should be about good works, but not because we're seeking to get merit with God. Also, we should not be about good works because we're trying to gain a standing among men. This is the example you see in the Pharisees. They were about good works, but because they loved to be seen by others as being super godly. This is not a good motivation either for good works. We do not do good works to gain favor with God. We do not do good works to impress others so that they laud us and praise us as some super saint. If that is your motivation for good works, these works have ceased to be good. We do good works because we desire to bring glory to God. That's the goal. Not because we know that we're not saved through them. We don't want people to praise us for our good works. We do and are to be about good works so that God is glorified, so that God is exalted, so that God is praised by the way we live. Martin Luther said it this way: good works do not make a man good. Good men do good works. And see, the order, we have to get the order right. You don't become a good person by doing good works. That's to put, theologically, that's to say your sanctification then would lead to your justification. The final declaration of God was saying you're good in my sight. That is not what the Bible teaches. You are justified. You are made good by God through Christ alone. And that new life, that new standing you now have with God leads to the overflow of good works. So that's why we do good works, because of who we are and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So good works don't make a man good, but a good man does good works. And the fourth thing we should know about good works before we move on here is that no one can do all good works, but we should do those good works which the Lord has given us to do. We can't perform them all. Just physically, it's impossible. As some good works are, specifically as we're seeing in chapter 5, verse 10, the good work of bearing and raising children. You know, a man cannot perform that good work. You can't perform all good work. Not everybody is called to the office of pastoral ministry, the good work of being an elder and overseer. You can't perform all the good works. That should never be your focus. I'm going to do everything in the Bible that God says is good. You can't do it. Instead, you ought to see your life and where God has placed you and how God has called you and say, I'm going to perform the good works that the Lord has assigned and ascribed me to do. in my life. So if you're a wife that submission to your husband, raising your children, these kind of things are what you should be focusing on. If a man in the workplace, it should be submitting to your employer as unto the Lord, working for God, not for men. These are the good works that God has called you to in your specific life. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. God has saved us and given us the task of doing these good works. We can't do all of them, but we should do the good works that God has called us to in our life. So that's real quick. I wanted to focus on that because so much of 1 Timothy is about doing that which is good and walking in a manner of where our life displays the goodness of God by performing good works. And here we see another example of Paul saying, if you do this, you're wanting to do a good work. That's good. Now, jumping into verses 2 through 7, those in the church, and specifically those who are in the leadership of the church, should be modeling a gospel-transformed life. A gospel-transformed life. And Paul, in this list, this is not an all-comprehensive list for when you're looking at a pastor, what makes him a qualified man. This is not an all-comprehensive list. You don't just say, well, I'm just simply going to go through 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. This is not an all-comprehensive list, because if you'll notice from this list, doctrinal fidelity is not in here. And clearly for the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't say, even if he's a heretic, but he's living right, he's your man. No, clearly, Paul, you cannot be a minister of the gospel if you preach a false gospel, right? This is what Galatians 1 is all about. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. So he doesn't deal with doctrinal fidelity here, that a pastor must be a man of truth who promotes that which is and sticks to that which is declared by God in Scripture. Here he's dealing with just the moral qualifications of a pastor. But it's not an all-comprehensive list here. He is concerned here, Paul, to emphasize, as is in the whole letter, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, must impact and affect our whole life. The gospel must impact and should impact our actions. The gospel is not just an inner man truth. It takes up the whole person. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in this call for the qualifications of an elder. And even what he said back in what we dealt with last week about men in verse 8 and women in 9 through 15 of chapter 2. The gospel is not just something that, oh yeah, Jesus has saved my soul. I believe in the good news of Jesus. Now I can live however I want. My soul is fine, but he doesn't care at all about my actions. That's not Christianity. That's not the message that you ever see in the Bible. That's Paul's whole statement in Romans chapter 6. Should we say that we may, sin all the more so that grace may abound? No way. You've died to sin in Christ. How can you live there unto it? You can't say that. The gospel takes up the whole person. It involves not only the mind, but it involves the heart. It does not only involve the mind and heart. It involves the mind, the heart, and the will, your choices, how you choose to live, how you act. The gospel involves the whole person. What you think about God, the affections you have in your heart, in your soul, and how you actually live practically life. All of that, the gospel impacts it all. It's not just relegated to a mental thing. And sadly, a lot of people, they can struggle with that. They'll think it's simply an academic exercise. So they'll know all the creeds and the confessions. And it's all in the realm of the mind. But there's no love of God in their soul. You can tell that this is not, this gospel that this person is claiming to believe, it hasn't impacted the whole person. It's remained just in the realm of the mind. But you can't say it's all simply in the realm of the affections either, because there must also be a desire to live practically for the glory of God. It takes up the whole person, your mind, your heart, your will. The whole man is involved in the gospel. And what Paul is showing us here is he's simply giving the opposite example of what he showed us in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We'll look at that in a second. But there is a pattern of life that conforms to the gospel and one that does not. There is a pattern of life that conforms to the gospel and one that does not. If you live this way, Paul has said, you are living in a way that is against the gospel. You cannot live this way, loving these sins, and claim, I am a follower of the gospel. Paul's saying, no, you're living contrary to the gospel. Your very life has contradicted the gospel. Here he's showing the opposite of that, that here's a life that's in line with the gospel. But let's remind ourselves of how he's already told us that of the contrary type of life. If you have your Bible open, go back to chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul says this, and we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So here's what a life against the gospel looks like. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexual immoral, for those men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God, of which I've been entrusted. This way of living, Paul is saying, is contrary to the gospel. You cannot be living this kind of way, loving these kind of sins, and at the same time say, oh yeah, I'm a gospel person. I'm a person who loves Jesus and Jesus loves me and you know, I want to see Jesus glorified. If this is your manner of life, Paul has already said, you are showing by your fruit that this gospel has not truly taken root. Because your whole manner of life is living in a way that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to the gospel. There is a way to live that is contrary. God does not look at your life and say, oh, I don't even care about how people live. I accept all people. You don't find that message in Scripture, despite what men want to tell you. The message in Scripture is that God saves His people and then desires His people and even requires His people to walk in a certain pattern. And they're to bear the fruits that conform and conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a pattern of life that conforms to the gospel. And Christians are called to walk therein. As he's already shown us, there is a pattern of life that is contrary to the gospel. And Christians are to avoid such a life because it is against all that God has declared. This gospel does and should impact and change a person. Your faith and your life are connected. It changes a person. Now, the change oftentimes is slow, but it's happening. So you must ask yourself, as before we look at this passage, does the gospel that you believe, does it impact you? Has it impacted your head, your heart, your will? Has it taken up your whole person? Or is it a gospel that you've kept hidden in your mind and there's no affections for God? There's no desire to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, to love your wife, to be gentle to your children, to be submissive to your husband, to submit to that to the rulers that God has called you. Is that your desire in life, to live the good life that God has declared for His people? The gospel must lead you there. It does impact the whole person. Christians should be desiring to live a holy life before God, to walk in obedience to the law of God. Because as we talked about last week, what Paul is really doing here in 1 Timothy is he's giving us a book of Christian law. Because it's all these commands of this desire to do. It's a book of Christian law. We cannot say that, oh, now we're under grace, the law has no effect. If that's how you interpret Paul in Romans 6 saying that God doesn't even care at all about how you live, you're not understanding the whole argument of Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The law of God crushes us from all appearances of self-righteousness so that we cling to the righteousness of Christ alone. And then that salvation, that new birth, that regeneration that God has performed in us, it leads us to desire to walk in obedience to the law of God, not in a manner contrary to it. And when Christ is our Lord, we love Him and we love what Christ loves. We do not love Christ and his saving work, but then hate what he's told us in his word about how we're to live. We should love Christ, and the Christian loves Christ and loves what Christ loves. And what Christ loves is seeing the will of the Father done on earth. So there is a pattern that conforms to the gospel. Now, in this passage, Paul is not calling here for moral perfection from ministers and elders. He's not saying, listen, if there's any sin in any one of these areas, they're out. Because as we're going to see, there's only one who's fulfilled these qualifications perfectly. And there only ever will be one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not calling here for moral perfection. He's calling for the pastor to be living a life that models the gospel. And as you'll see, if you do a word studies here on any of these, we're not going to take the time to do that. But if you do word studies of all these list of qualifications that Paul gives to the pastor, the majority of them are qualifications that he gives to every believer, like blameless, self-controlled, above reproach. He says these to all people. So it's not like, oh, here's the minister and he has a... Most of these are just general Christian virtues that apply to everybody. And because all of us should be striving to live a life for the glory of God, a life that conforms to the gospel. And we must understand that there is a difference between sinning and loving sin. For those who are following along in their Martin Luther devotional that we're going through, you'll get to that, I believe it's this week, where he has a whole devotional on that there's a difference between sinning and loving sin. All the saints will sin, but the saints are called to not love sin. That's the issue. We don't actively pursue it and try to orchestrate our lives around it. There is a difference between sinning and loving sinning. All of us will be sinners until we die. We're saints and sinners at the same time. None of us are going to achieve moral perfection. But we should be striving to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life that conforms to the gospel, not loving sin. And with that understanding in mind, we should understand that in the church, and we've talked about this a lot, grace should abound one for the other. You're not to use these lists of qualifications against your pastor or against, you know, other lists against your fellow neighbor when you see them sin in an area. Again, make the distinction between sinning and loving sin. Our job is not to be sin police. Jesus did not give us these lists. The Holy Spirit did not give us these lists so we can run around pointing fingers at everybody. That's not the call of the Christian. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, one of my children, he makes the police siren sound when he sees someone doing something wrong in our family. So see one of the other kids like taking a cookie and go, neener, 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 neener. And it is crazy annoying. I mean, it's just grating because he'll do it like high pitched. He'll like be a police siren and just be pointing. And his little heart is he just wants to show everybody their sin. They're breaking when, you know, we were trying to work on, you know, are you sitting in the same area? You're eating a cookie too, Mr. Police Officer. How did you get yours? But neener, neener, that's not the call of the Christian life to be about, hey, sin, 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 sin. Remember Matthew 7, remove the plank out of your own eye. You know, if you judge yourself before you are swift to judge others. So this list of qualifications, Paul is showing us, and he's using it in opposition to the list he's already given us in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. That's what a life that doesn't conform with the gospel looks like. A pastor should be striving to live a life that does conform to the gospel. Paul here is following the teachings of Christ and helping us to know that one way for the church to spot a false teacher is to examine their doctrine and life to see if there is a complete disregard for the word of God. Are they just not caring at all about living a life that conforms to the gospel? If so, they are not called to be a minister of God, because a minister of God will not only teach truth, but will also be striving in his weakness, but he'll be striving to live a life that conforms to the gospel. Those who don't care about either one of those or both of those are not true teachers. That's why Jesus in Matthew 7, he talks about that. If you want to look there at your own time, you can. But in that passage in Matthew 7, verses 18 and 19, we quote a lot where it's talking about you'll know the tree by its fruit. You know this passage? And we have to remember that whole primary context, starting back in verse 15, Jesus is teaching his followers how to spot a false teacher. Because verse 15 is, many false teachers will arise. And he shows us how to look for them. Look at the fruit of their life. Look at how what they're teaching. Look at how they're living. That's how you spot them. It doesn't matter if they came claiming divine authority. An angel from heaven spoke to me of a new message. Your doctrine is against God's word, and your life is lived in an abased way. No way are you a real teacher of God. And that portion of Matthew 7 and even this portion of 1 Timothy 3 has played an important role in the history of the church in helping them to discern who is a false teacher and who's not. For instance, Irenaeus quotes these passages a lot in his book Against Heresies because the Gnostics, they taught a false gospel and they lived a morally impure life, you know, not caring at all about things like sexual morality and using people and their bodies. And Irenaeus says, your doctrine and your life both show you to be wolves. There's no, you're claiming to be a sheep, but examining the fruit of your doctrine and the fruit of your life, clearly you are out to devour the sheep. You are not one of us. So this is what Paul's helping Timothy and the church do. This is the type of life that should be, the pastor should be striving to model, a life that conforms to the gospel, not one that is contrary unto it. So the good work of proclaiming the good news must be done by those striving to live a good life. Elders in the church should seek not only to proclaim Christ, but also to model Christ. And really, this is the call. Like I've said, most of these virtues are just common Christian virtues that apply to all. All the saints are called to be conformed to his image, right? Romans chapter 8. It's not just for the pastor, but the pastor should be striving to model this to the people. But what we want to see here as we want to focus on this, that the reason the pastor is called to, these are qualifications of the pastor here, is because they're attributes of Jesus. That's all of these are pictures of how Christ lived. That's all Paul's saying here in verses 2 through 7. He's saying the minister should be striving to live like Christ. And so what we're going to do very quickly as we go through these qualifications is we're going to quickly talk about what they mean and show how Christ fulfilled them. Because Christ is the great overseer of our soul, the great shepherd of the flock. And the pastor simply here is being called to seek to model Christ in his life. And so very quickly, as we go through this list, it says in verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Again, this is commonly mentioned to the saints, but it's this idea of blameless, not actively, not willfully living in and for sin, not being a lover of sin. It's not saying he won't sin, but he's striving not to have sin be his master. And of course, you see this in the life of Christ perfectly. There's never been anybody who walked the face of the earth who was completely above reproach except our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember at his trial when they were trying to bring an accusation against him. Remember how hilarious that was? They're trying to find people to say something wrong against him. They can't even get two people who agree. They can't even get one thing to stick. They can't. Why? Because his whole life was above reproach. He was completely blameless in every way. He was the model of purity and perfection, a lamb truly without spot or blemish. The pastor should be striving to live in a way where he's living a life out of purity, of fidelity unto God, above reproach, blameless. The pastor should be striving to, should be modeling being a husband of one wife. Why? Why should the pastor be a husband of one wife? Well, obviously because it's in accordance with God's word, but also because his whole life, again, is about modeling the gospel. And remember what marriage is a picture of. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's why marriage exists in this era of the world. You know, people often struggle with that. Why is there no marriage in heaven? Because the whole purpose of marriage in this era is to display unto the world the riches of God's loving kindness to his bride, the church, and how he takes her and swoops her up in his arms, and all that's his becomes hers, and he rescues her from her filth and vileness and calls her unto himself. And she who had no name and title now is given the name and title of heir, co-heir with Christ. And so the pastor is to strive to model in his marriage the glorious gospel of Christ, the single-mindedness that Christ has in his love for his bride. He doesn't love everybody. He loves his bride, and anybody who seeks to attack his bride, he will, on that day, pour out his wrath against, because it's his beloved that's being attacked. The pastor is to model this kind of faithfulness and love unto his bride, that he loves her. And this is a picture of Christ and his church. That's why he should be the husband of one wife. Because, his whole life is about obeying God's word and modeling the life of Jesus Christ, who is the husband, the zealous and loving husband of his bride. The pastor should also be sober-minded. This literally means clarity of mind, focused in mind. His desire and his focus in life is the glory of God. You think of this in Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. With Jesus, with the Samaritan woman, he's talking with her, and the disciples are confused by this, and they come back, and Jesus gets in this little discourse with them about what is motivating him, what's his focus in life, what is his driving purpose in life, and he uses the illustration of food, and they think he's hungry because they went out to get food, and they come back, and Jesus says, "I have food you know nothing about." Oh, did someone feed him? Did he sneak some bread and we didn't know about? Was he holding out on us? And Jesus says, "No, my food is to do the will of God. This is what drives me. You guys are driven on by your bellies. Your whole life is about the next meal. What drives my whole life is the glory and will of the Father," Jesus says. He was singularly focused. The pastor should have this focus in his life and for the church to see the will of God be done on earth. And what is the will of God? What is the work that God desires? That people believe in his Son, John chapter 6. That's the focus of the pastor. He should be sober-minded, have this goal as his driving focus. The pastor should be self-controlled, not simply going about how you feel. That's what this whole word means. You're not letting your feelings rule you, but you are bringing them under submission, and you're doing what is right, even sometimes when you don't feel like it. And you see the example of this, again, perfectly by our blessed Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. His body was not feeling like going to the cross, but he submitted his feelings to the will of God. And he was completely had control of himself. He was a self-controlled man. His feelings did not lead him, but his desire to see the glory of God is what led him. The pastor should be trying to model that as being a self-controlled person. The pastor is to be respectable. This means acting in a dignified way. When he's in his life and when he's declaring the oracles of God, the focus shouldn't be to entertain and to make a fool of himself. It should be to declare the oracles of God in a respectable manner. As we see Jesus Christ, his whole life was done in a respectable way, never making little or making light of God, but calling people to have a high and holy view of God. The pastor is to be hospitable. Literally, this word means it's two words put together. It's the word phileo for love and the Greek word for stranger. It's a love of strangers. And this word ties with it this idea of not showing favoritism, but dispensing the gospel equally to all people. We oftentimes take, and this is one of our problems, you know, just in general with biblical understanding, we take words and we apply modern meanings to the words. And so we can even take the word hospitable and, you know, and think it means this and that in, you know, their private life or whatever. But what it really means is he doesn't shun strangers. He's equally pouring out the goodness of God to all people. It's not a violation of James 2 where someone comes in the church who, you know, isn't as rich and nice and, "Oh, you go back. We don't have the gospel's not for you. It's for these rich people. Come on front." No, we are a friend of all who come in. You want to hear of the goodness of Christ? Then hear of the goodness of Christ. And of course, you see the most hospitable person who ever lived. And again, it's not hospitality because he wasn't taking people into his homes. He had no home. The most hospitable person that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ, who equally shared the goodness of God with all people. He was not a respecter of persons. He was a friend of strangers. That's literally what the word means. He's a lover of all people, giving them all in the sense of dispensing to all the message of the gospel. That should be what the pastor's about, preaching to all men equally, without showing favoritism, the goodness of God in Christ. He should be able to teach, explain clearly the things of God. There is no greater teacher, and there never will be, than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who clearly declared to us the things of God. He should not be a drunkard, but you could almost take Paul in Ephesians 5:18, but filled with the Spirit, as was Jesus Christ, who was filled with the Spirit, obviously, and declared to others the things of God, even though he was attacked for being a drunkard. Because again, an accusation is different than the reality, because Jesus was attacked for being a blasphemer and a drunkard, but obviously these things are not true. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God who was about declaring the oracles of God. The pastor should not be violent, but gentle. The pastor's not trying to beat people into submission by lording over them his superiority in physical and intellectual. That's not the way of the pastor. The pastor is to faithfully proclaim the things of God. He should not be violent but gentle. Has there ever been a more gentle soul than Jesus Christ? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and meek in spirit, is how Jesus identifies himself. He is the gentle one. The loving shepherd calling his sheep unto himself. That should be what the pastor is about. Not trying to force the gospel down someone's throat, but gently calling to the sheep. Listen to the voice of your master. Listen to the voice of your shepherd and come. Come find safe pasture in him and in him alone. He should be violent, not violent, but gentle. He should not be quarrelsome. Not a fighter. Again, not about winning every argument. That's not his goal. He should be a man of peace. What is the title of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ but the Prince of Peace? The pastor shouldn't be quarrelsome in the church. He should model the peacefulness of Christ. He should not be a lover of money. Jesus Christ did not do his work for the accumulation of wealth. The pastor is not in this job to be rich. It's paying your pastor well is not wrong, but the motivation for why the pastor is in this job declaring the oracles of God is not for the money. It's because the love of God constrains him that he desires to tell others about the goodness of God. Verses 4 and 5 now, he goes through that. He's going to give you kind of that shotgun list of do, and almost all of those, as I've said, are Christian virtues that are for all people. And this 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul talks about how the pastor should manage his own household well. He should follow in the footsteps of Christ, who manages the household of God well. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the household of God, of the living God. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about how Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Christ is over the house of God, not as a servant, but as the Son. And so the pastor in his own home should seek to live in such a way that this is God reigns and rules in my home. I'm striving to the best of my ability to teach those under my care that this is the way of the Lord, that this is what God's word says. That's what he must be about in his home and in the church, that this is what God's word says. We are to be about the word of the Lord here, not our own ideas, not our own inventions. But we are the household of God who walk by faith in the word of God. He is to be a manager of his household as Christ is the perfect son and head of the church. In verse 6, he's to be mature in the faith, not swayed by new and false ideas, but rooted and grounded in truth, like an oak tree that will not blow over with every passing storm, but it remains firm. Why? Because its roots are down deep in truth. Some ministers can be swayed by new and false ideas. Oh, the church needs to become more like the world to make it more relevant, or whatever the idea may be. The true minister of God says, no, we are going to stick firmly and faithfully here, and we will not bend, we will not bow, the church will not be moved, because we stand on the word of God. There is no other foundation but on that which the prophets and the apostles have declared to us. We must be mature in the faith, not moving with every new wave of doctrine. And obviously you see this modeled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ most beautifully in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil comes and tries to get Jesus to bend and to waffle and to wave. Hey, you could do this, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus says, it is written, His roots went deep into truth. He stood firmly on truth. Okay, fine, fine. Well, cast yourself from the temple. And then there's a twisting of scripture by Satan. He tries to pervert God's word to try to manipulate Jesus with the Bible. And Jesus says, no, you're not understanding. It is written. He can't be swayed by these arguments from the Bible that are twisted. Well, then I'll give you, just bow and worship me and you can have everything. Which, isn't that one of the most silly things the devil's ever said? He's talking to the Son of God who already owns everything. All authority in heaven and earth is mine, Jesus says. But he's trying to get Satan, get Jesus to bow to his will. And Jesus says, it is written. He is a mature in the faith. He is not moved and swayed by the errors that are brought against him. He goes back faithfully to the scriptures. He is mature in his faith. He's not, he doesn't fall into the traps of the devil, the new and you know, seeming, you know, hip theologies of the day. And verse 7, he's known as a doer of good. He's known, even by those outside of the church, as trying to do what's right. He's trying to do what's right. I mean, isn't that even with Jesus? Whatever he does it well, people said. And they weren't even all followers of his. They just looked at his life and they're like, everything he does good. I mean, what are you going to say against a guy? That's why he had to be arrested at night. And everything done in the secrecy of night. Why? Because the crowds still were thinking everything he does is good. It all has to be done under the cloak of darkness. So there's not a riot. The pastor should be known as a doer of good, following the example of Jesus Christ. So as you look through this list of qualifications, just see Christ in it all. There is a life that the pastor should be striving to live, and it's a life that conforms to the Word of God, a life modeled after Jesus Christ himself. And understand this, those who don't care about living that way, but live in this antithetical and way that is opposed to God and his word, know this, that is not a true teacher of God's word. If they are that list of 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, that is living in a way that is contrary to the gospel. The goal, our last point here, the goal of the Christian life is to show forth the goodness of God in Christ by both declaring truth and striving to live out the truth. Both are necessary, especially for the elder in the church of God. The goal of the Christian life is to show forth the goodness of God in Christ by both declaring truth, so preaching it, and living it out. This is one of the major themes of this book, but Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4:16, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Paul says to young Timothy, an elder in the church at Ephesus, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in these, for so by doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The gospel takes up the whole man. It's not just about what you teach. It's how you live. It takes up the whole man. The new birth involves a new creation. The work of the Spirit of God leads us to trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and desire in our life to live a life of godliness. Earthly ministers and Christians, especially the earthly ministers, since we're dealing with overseers here, will be a very pale, weak, and imperfect shadow of Christ. You will look at your minister and you will find faults. Your minister will disappoint you. Every minister under the sun has disappointed. You don't have to look very long either to be disappointed. Just read up any Christian biography of Calvin and Luther and you will see warts. There's only one that we are to keep our ultimate gaze on, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of the minister, though, even though he is very imperfect and he will sin, the goal of the minister still is he is striving to declare the oracles of God in Christ. He's striving to live out the gospel. He is striving in both his teaching and his life to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a painting in my office, a copy of a painting, but of Lucas Cranach the Younger. He's a Reformation era painter who was a friend of Luther and painted, you know, pictures of Luther and things. But he has this wonderful picture about the church of Wittenberg. And you see on the left-hand side is the congregation, and on the right-hand side is Luther preaching from the pulpit. And he has his, you know, left hand on the scriptures, his right hand is pointing this way. And in the middle of Luther and the people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture showing what Luther and what preaching should be all about. Declaring from the Word the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking yourself and teaching the congregation to not look at the minister, but to have us both together lift our eyes heavenward and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is the one that we are to all direct our gaze to. And again, the minister should be striving to live a life modeling Christ. But be gracious and understand, just like you and Joe, there will be the struggle and battle with sin. So even here, as we look at the qualifications of an elder, may our minds be raised heavenward to the great overseer of our soul, who is perfect in everywhere, who always leads his sheep safely into the pastures of eternal glory. The goal of the church is to testify to the glory of God, and we glorify God as we trust in Christ alone for salvation and seek to point others to this wonderful God by declaring Christ and living lives that conform to his glorious gospel. We are the people of God, children of the Father, brothers of Christ. By grace, this is who we are. May we strive to live like it, so we truly do shine like stars in the midst of a crooked generation. Stand with me and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. May you help us to cling ever closer to Christ, because we know that only as we cling to Christ will our life be transformed. If we try to go Lone Ranger outside of Christ, do all these works in our own efforts, we will fail miserably, and rightfully so, because we're resting in our own strength. But may the power of Christ working in us compel us on and change us to be better images of Christ Jesus our Lord, so that both in our teaching and our proclamation and in the way we live, we show our families, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the world around us, the goodness of your Son. Help us in this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.